I hope you'll open your Bible again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. The story I read earlier is about forgiveness of sins. Jesus looks into the face of a paralyzed man, and before he heals him, he speaks five words. Son, your sins are forgiven. I think you can make a case that those are the five most precious words that can be spoken by Jesus into the face of a person. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. You are mine. You see, in Scripture, when God forgives sins, He forgives our sins instantly. He forgives our sins totally. And He forgives our sins eternally. What could be more precious than such an exhaustive kind of forgiveness? And if this story teaches us anything, it teaches us the utter necessity of forgiveness. It is the supreme need we face. That's the theme we will look at in our time together. But it's also true that often it is the case that embedded in a narrative are other necessary truths, but sometimes presented in a small or even passing manner. And there are two other truths. There is the utter necessity of truth itself. In just one sentence, we're told Jesus preached the word to them. That's a reminder that we need to be a people of truth. There's an example here, just in two verses, where four men bring their needy friend to Jesus. It is utterly necessary that we be a people who care about witness, who care about mission, getting people to Jesus. So while the major truth is the utter necessity of forgiveness, we are also reminded, at least in a small way, about the utter necessity of truth and the utter necessity of getting people to Jesus. I'm just trying to fix in our mind the movement that we will take as we go through the sermon. The story actually begins in verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Yes, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which is why he is called Jesus the Nazarene. But the reason we're told here that Capernaum was his home is because Jesus had adopted that town as his base of ministry operation. He had been there before. He would be there again. And he is already here now in this passage. You may recall that earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus had preached with authority in the synagogue at Capernaum. He had cast the demon out of one who interrupted his preaching in that synagogue. Later that evening in Capernaum, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law of a severe life-threatening fever, and he had healed many other diseases, and he had cast out many demons. So these people were very familiar with who Jesus is. They understood something of his fame and the power that was on display in his life. And so when reports reach their ears that Jesus was now home, they go to the place, they go to a house where Jesus is located, and they fill the house up. There's no more seating room. There's no more space for standing. They're jammed into that house, shoulder to shoulder, spilling over into the outside. They are there to hear Jesus. And it should be no surprise to us that we are simply told Jesus preached the word to them. He was always preaching the word. If you go back to verse 15 of chapter 1, he goes into this place and he preaches and calls the people to repent of their sin and to believe in him for salvation, for the kingdom of God is available. And the reason the kingdom of God is available is because Jesus is the king. The kingdom of God is not a place we locate on a map. It is the rule of Christ in the hearts of the people he redeems. He has come to redeem us from our sins and to rule over us in righteousness and lead us down the path of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the kind of preaching he's doing. Later, we're told he preached with authority the word. The reason this deserves an emphasis and an application is because the word of Christ never becomes obsolete. It is never safe to ignore the word of Christ. And I'm not just talking about the red letter editions, the words of Christ in the gospel, but all of the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, epistles and Revelation alike, are the word about Jesus Christ. And we are to be a people who see his word as timeless and as binding, and we are to see it as the truth that will set us free. You remember on one occasion Jesus said to a crowd, again, while he was preaching the word, he says to this crowd, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Free to love and serve him in this world, to be sure. The utter necessity of truth is modeled for us here by the teaching of Jesus. Here's why it matters. We are to learn the word of Christ. And we are to love the word of Christ. And we are to live it out in our everyday life. There's a sentence in Colossians 3 where we're told, let the word of Christ dwell in your heart richly. Let it be the supreme treasure of your heart, the very source that shapes our thinking and our talking and our living. Never forget the utter necessity of truth. Now, in this story, while Jesus is teaching, a somewhat strange event occurs, and we see it in verses 3 and 4. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. I sometimes wonder if we shouldn't read a few of the stories in the Bible with a smile on our face, with just a little bit of humor. I mean, you read this and you say, what were these guys thinking? They're a bit scatterbrained. I mean, wouldn't it have been easier to just wait till Jesus had finished? And then when he was leaving, to speak to him about their friend? I don't know about these sorts of things. What I do know is this. Use your imagination. You are sitting inside this house. And while Jesus is preaching and teaching the truth, all of a sudden you hear some prying and some scratching and some digging above your head. Shortly after that, some of this mud kind of ceiling is falling down on your head and your shoulders. And so you look up and there's this shaft of light that comes in through a small crack, and all of a sudden there's a big hole in the roof. That's actually pretty accurate, because the Greek says they unroofed the roof. It's what it means. As simple as that. And they lower this paralytic down into the presence of Jesus, at the feet of Jesus. Oh, the story is rich, but we must pause for that second necessity. The utter necessity of getting someone to Jesus. This is no small thing. This is not a passing matter. They were willing to do all it takes to overcome all possible obstacles, to allow their lives to be disruptive, to get their needy friend into the presence of Jesus. It's just hinted at here. But oh, what a massive truth it is. It is utterly necessary that we engage in getting people to Jesus. And Mark is just dropping these hints all the way through his gospel. Earlier he said to the first disciples, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And now here he's picturing getting a person to Jesus. Here's the point. We ought to be like these four men. One commentator said, "How blessed was this man to have four friends who wanted to get him to Jesus." I admire their scattered brain boldness. I admire their courage and compassion and creativity. I admire their faith. The very next verse says, Jesus saw their faith. They believed that Jesus could help their friend. They were persuaded in their hearts our Lord could heal their friend. Their responsibility, their resolve was to get their friend to Jesus. That was priority. That was a holy resolve. I was actually thinking about this in terms of our children and our grandchildren. We do all kinds of sacrificing to get our children to all kinds of places, don't we? This past Friday, I drove all the way to Virginia and back to get my grandson to a hockey game. All day. We get our kids to sport, and we get our kids to dance, and we get our kids to club, and we get our kids to a movie from time to time, and we get our kids wherever they, and that's a good thing. But the main thing is, are we getting our kids to Jesus? Do they hear us saying, "Let's go to Calvary again. Let's listen to the gospel again. Let's talk about Jesus again." Getting them to Jesus. The sacrifice of all time to make that a priority is well worth it. Just the thought. The utter necessity of witness. The holy resolve to get people that we know. People who are our friends, people who are our neighbors, people who live in our sphere of influence. Oh yes, we may lay aside the method of these four men, but we dare not lay aside the resolve of these men to get their friend to Jesus. So there is the utter necessity of truth, and there is the utter necessity of witness, but we are really moving now to the primary necessity, and that is the necessity of the forgiveness of our sins, and how precious verse 5 is. We read, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let's think about this. He sees their faith. It's a dependent faith. They truly believe what they've heard about Jesus. Who knows? They may have been in Capernaum in earlier days and saw the power of Christ and heard the preaching of Christ. And now they're getting their friend to Jesus, and Jesus sees their dependent faith and their persistent faith also. Just remember what they did to get their friend to Jesus. And with compassion, Jesus looks into the face of this paralytic and he says, "Son." It's a compassionate tone. "Son, your sins are forgiven." The Lord Jesus Christ never spoke with an indifferent tone. You can hear the compassion and the love and the generosity in his voice. "Son, daughter." Another reason we know this is that Matthew, in his version of this story, says, has Jesus saying more fully, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Isn't that lovely? Take heart. Be of good cheer. Hear my words of love and compassion. The slate's wiped clean. God will hold you responsible for your sins through all eternity. No more. You are forgiven instantly and totally and eternally forgiven. Do you want to stop and sing that song again? He is worthy of our praise. He's forgiven us. Ah, but there's a rub here. Because no matter how robust their faith, it is equally true that these four men had brought their friend to receive a visible healing. But what they got first was an invisible message. Oh, they want him to be able to walk out of there. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, that's wonderful. What is Jesus teaching us? Are we willing to hear this? He is teaching us the utter necessity of forgiveness. He is telling us that forgiveness is more necessary than your physical well-being while living in this world. Why, if Jesus heals his body only, he may avoid suffering for 10 years or more. But if Jesus doesn't heal his soul, he will endure eternal suffering forever. So he forgives his sins. Think about it this way, if that's not clear. Let's imagine for a moment that you endure a tragic accident and you're banged up badly all over your body and you have a wound and an injury that is so severe, your life could be over if it's not taken care of. So you're rushed to the ER and the doctor begins to work on your broken arm while ignoring the life-threatening injury. Well, you would think to yourself, that's malpractice. This is an unwise and uncompassionate doctor. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great physician. And he heals the most severe sickness, which is sin, before he addresses the lesser needs. Do you see that? How necessary forgiveness is. Philip Rankin said, "However terrible it is to be paralyzed, it is far worse to suffer the spiritual paralysis of sin." Do we believe that? We must believe that. that sin is no small thing before an infinitely holy God who holds us accountable and who is the judge who judges rightly. And so Jesus is saying, I must care for his soul before I care for his body. And this is a lesson that we all must embrace. Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. When she was a teenager, she dove into a lake and suffered such severe injuries that she has for the last 50 years been a quadriplegic. And from her wheelchair, she has written books and painted pictures and written poetry that has advanced the cause of Jesus Christ all over the world. And one day, she said that she would rather be in her wheelchair, knowing that she is forgiven by Christ, than to be physically whole without his forgiveness. Oh, the necessity of having the slate wiped clean. Oh, the necessity of having the record removed. You remember that psalm, if you, O Lord, held a record against us, who could stand? What's the answer? None of us. But the record is erased. The slate is wiped clean. The sins are remembered against us no more forever. Immediately. Totally, completely. And that forgiveness can never be robbed from us. It is eternal forgiveness. Well, that's the good news. But the story doesn't end because there's some religious leaders in the church scratching their heads, scandalized by what they've heard of Jesus, and they only help us in their protest. Understand more about the forgiving nature of Jesus. So let's read about them. Verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. You see, they're not saying anything out loud. That's what questioning in your heart means. They're being quiet about it. They're not raising their hands and saying, Jesus, you can't say that, but they're thinking that. That's important. Verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? And then he goes on to heal the man. So these scribes are in the midst of the house. Maybe they arrived early and got a seat. Let me tell you, they're on a mission. Because the next five stories, the scribes are embedded in the stories. And they are evaluating Jesus. You'll forgive me for using modern lingo. As I read those five stories, I thought to myself, that's the first council? Special counsel that investigates everybody. They're investigating Jesus. Five stories. And they're going to come out at the end and say he's still a blasphemer. You see, these are the religious leaders. These are the law, the Old Testament law experts. But they get something right. They say in their question, who can forgive sins but God only? Or are they right or wrong? Well, of course they're right on that. Let's say two of you go out into the parking lot after church. Don't you dare do it. And one of you punches the other in the nose. And the other punches the other in the nose back. And I, as the pastor, walk up and say, I forgive you both. Well, that's nonsense because I have no authority to forgive. I'm just a man. You may need to forgive each other, and the forgiveness is limited to that moment. And these Pharisees are thinking, what right does he's a man. What right does he have to look at this man and say, absolved, forgiven, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Your forgiveness is total and forever. Only God can forgive sins. So here's the way their rationale goes. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is claiming to forgive sins. So Jesus is adopting a prerogative that belongs exclusively to God. Therefore, he's a blasphemer. Because he's claiming to be God. Well, their question is right. But their conclusion is wrong. I can't forgive sins. Another person's sins. But Jesus can. Because he is God. The very first verse of Mark is the lens through which we read all 16 chapters. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. God, the eternal Son, has come into our world to be Emmanuel, God with us, walking among us, and as God, he is able to forgive sins. Right? Right. And he proves it here in the text. He knows what's in their hearts. He is all-knowing like God is. He heals this man, which means he is all-powerful like God is. And he is always putting on display his divine nature. And so the one looking into the face of this paralytic, the one whose voice overflows with love and compassion, is very God of very God, to quote one of our creeds. It is God the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient, Lord, looking into his face and saying, you're forgiven. Now we can sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what's happening in these verses. But they don't buy it. So there's a bit more to the story. Verses 8 through 12. I love this. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which, by the way, is another little application, isn't it? There, you have no secrets from Jesus. So I'll just leave that there. You have no secrets with Jesus. One of the old Latin phrases that just comes to mind is coram Deo, sometimes pronounced caram Deo, before the face or in the presence of Jesus, which means we live under the gaze of the all-knowing Christ. I'll just leave it. So where was I? Verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all. So Jesus asked this question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, be healed, get up, walk? I think there's an answer to the question. It's easier to say, we're not talking about purchase, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say rise up and walk. Why is that? Because if I say you're forgiven, or if Jesus says you're forgiven, it's not verifiable by sight. But if I say rise up and walk, well, that's verifiable by sight. In other words, rise up and walk. Paralytic. And he stays laying there. What do you know? God's a blasphemer. But if he says your sins are forgiven, and then he says rise up and walk, and he rises up and walk, the physical healing verifies the spiritual healing, doesn't it? It's as though Jesus is saying, I can do the first, and I'll prove it to you by doing the second. I can extend forgiveness to you, and I can prove that by healing this man. And the guy gets up, and he walks out. Had it been me, I would have danced. But he walks out healed, and he walks out forgiven of his sins. Now, it is not always true that Jesus grants a physical healing these days, this side of heaven, as proof that he grants a spiritual healing. He did not heal Johnny Erickson, but he did forgive her. But there exist in Holy Scripture, listen to me here, there exist in Holy Scripture one physical miracle that is forever held forth in biblical theology as the supreme physical miracle that verifies the spiritual miracle of forgiveness. And that is the physical resurrection of Jesus. Jesus goes to the cross. He takes our sin upon himself. He endures the outpouring of the wrath of God upon himself that it might be diverted from us. And then he dies. And we all know he's on the cross to purchase our forgiveness. And he's dead and he's buried. How do we know that God accepted the cross work of Jesus? What proof do we have? Oh, it's the miracle of the resurrection. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. He comes out of the tomb. And if you ever want to know if Jesus is a forgiver, he rose to prove it. And there is no miracle greater than that one. It's why over and over and in the whole 15th chapter of Corinthians, if you want to know your sins are forgiven, he's risen. He's risen. That's where our doctrine ultimately takes us. And it is why you can be sure of his forgiveness. But there's a final reason given in the text. The question is this. Who forgives your sins? Yes, you can answer the crucified and risen Savior forgives your sins. Yes, you can answer rather simply, Jesus forgives our sins. It's not the answer Jesus gives. For if you will look in verse 10, we read, but that you may know that the Son of Man, there's Jesus talking, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive your sins. Jesus called himself the Son of Man 84 times in the Gospel and 14 times in Mark, and this is the first time we meet it. So we're going to talk about this title a whole lot, and you should be happy about that. But since we're at the end of the sermon, let me just remind you that this is not a title that mainly reads, Jesus is a man. Son of God refers to his deity. Son of man refers to his humanity. No, 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 1,000 times no. The origin of the title, the Son of Man, comes to us from Daniel 7. In that vision when the Son of Man, who is the Messiah, whom we know is Jesus, is arriving on the clouds of heaven and he comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, and the Ancient of Days says to the Son of Man, you rule the kingdom forever. And he's ruling over all the nations and people we were just singing about. And he's the Son of Man, not because he's just a man, but because he's God incarnate, who has gone into the world, and who has died on the cross, who has forgiven us of our sins, who is raised from the dead, and on the day of the ascension, he ascended on the clouds of heaven, and he returned to the Ancient of Days who established him forever as the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to rule forever. And those scribes, they didn't know all that, but they knew he was saying, I'm the Son of Man of Daniel's vision. I'm the King who rules. And that was a lot for them to swallow. And that's who looks you in the face and says, forgiven. Immediately. I don't make anyone wait for forgiveness. Totally. I don't withhold the few sins to beat you over the head with. Eternally, you can rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so what is the conclusion for us? Verse 12 again. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. You know, it's interesting, in Luke's gospel, it says that the paralytic, when he was healed, got up, took his mat, and walked out, and adds the phrase, glorifying God. That's what people who are forgiven do. We go out to live for the glory of God. We go out expressing the praise of God. We go out singing His worthiness. We go out to live the truth, because the truth is utterly necessary. We go out to witness, because it's utterly necessary to get people to Jesus. We go out as worshipers. Will you go out today that way? I hope you will. And no one punch anybody in the back parking lot. Let's pray together. Eternal Holy Father, thank you for sending your Son into the world. He's so incredibly glorious and great. I can't imagine we get all of our thinking and talking and preaching about Him exactly accurate. The more I preach, the more it seems I'm trying to explain Him in limited human terms and from a limited heart and mind. He is so in a class by Himself and infinitely glorious. But thank you that enough truth breaks through that can change us forever. Lord, if there are those who've been listening today who need forgiveness, incline their hearts to call out to you and to receive instant, total, and eternal forgiveness. For those of us who have received such a treasure, help us to be ever grateful. Help us to never think with a yawn of indifference, because your grace is amazing, amazing grace. Help us to live by the truth. Help us to get people to Jesus, so that they can be forgiven also. And help us to be a worshiping people. In your name we pray. Amen.